Heavenly Father, as we enter into this last session, I pray, Father, that you would give wisdom and blessing and grace. I know that different people in this room are wrestling with these issues that we are discussing. They are handling them as families. And I pray, Father, that you would give great grace in these situations. This is not a theoretical matter that we are studying. This is life and death. This is eternity. I pray that you would bless us now as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we cover homosexuality and the future of the church. In this session, I want to give you some thoughts, six in number, on what we can expect, what we need to prepare for as believers in these strange and darkened days. Six thoughts. First, I think that we can expect that our culture is going to continue to decline. I do not mean that our culture has no hope of recovery. I do not see history traveling in only one direction. For example, on the pro-life issue, I saw on the boards outside that you have some kind of witness at abortion clinics, missionary to abortion clinics. There was a terminology there. What was it? Missionary to the preborn, even better than my mangling of it. Much nicer, because they are people after all. When your wife is pregnant, it's not that you're going to be a father, right? It's that you are a father. Just preborn. So we see in the pro-life cause and its prospects that this movement has succeeded strangely in winning to a substantial degree the hearing of the younger generation. A majority of young people, according to some polls, some secular polls, poll pro-life. They own that term. They don't affirm abortion. It's a beautiful reality, because our God is a God of life, is he not? We love life as a people. We do not love death. There is nothing about death that we love. There is nothing about the culture of death in its secular form that we support. So strangely, here we are in 2017. It would seem that history is traveling in only one direction. And I'm not super encouraged about our culture. Don't hear me as some sort of super optimist. But when you look at the pro-life issue, you can't deny the data. The culture of death is losing, namely because they have a losing cause in the first place. It's much easier to be for life for a little tiny kicking baby than it is to support inserting a rod through said baby's brain, taking a pill and blowing that little baby into smithereens. The pro-life cause tells us that culture can be recovered. Things in this world can zigzag. Movements can take surprising directions. In the political realm, I don't know where your political sympathies lie, but was not the world astounded by Brexit? Was it not astounded in this country by Trump? I mean, weren't we told that we had a permanent, I remember this phrase very well, just a few scant months ago, right? We had a permanent Democratic supermajority. That's what we were headed toward in a certain direction, and that is not what we have at present. These are interesting days. No matter what side you're on, I think. But my goodness, don't buy the lie that things cannot be recovered. The Reformation, 500 years ago this year, is a living historical signal to us that things can be terribly lost. To look at Renaissance Catholicism is to see decadence and depravity in supposedly the church. Popes treating the office like it's any other political office, impregnating multiple women while Pope, for example. I don't believe in the Pope. I'm just saying that is a symbol of decadence and depravity in the Middle Ages. People in despair, priests who are essentially absentee clerics. They do nothing to shepherd their people. They are simply in the position for money. They couldn't make it in the king's court, so their father, their rich father, got them a priesthood somewhere, and then another one after that, and then another one after that, so they have three salaries in one. Welcome to the pre-Reformation era. But what does God do? He brings reformation to the church. A weird Augustinian monk is reading Psalms and Romans and teaching them in a dusty cow town in Germany that nobody cared about and nobody was looking at as the next center of Christendom, the next explosion that would change the world in many different ways. Nobody, brothers and sisters, was eyeing Martin Luther for that position. Nobody was looking at Wittenberg, Germany as the next site of divine working. No one. And yet, look at what God has done. In a human sense, you are sitting where you are sitting because of Martin Luther, because of John Calvin, because of Ulrich Zwingli, because of the recovery of biblical exposition, because of the recovery of sola scriptura, because of the recovery of sola fide, sola gratia, and so on. That's why you're here in human terms. I'm not standing here without, in human terms, that movement. I believe in miracles. Do you? I believe in miracles. Now, that doesn't mean that we get a ton of miracles, necessarily. It doesn't mean you just expect them like candy to fall from the sky at a parade. I look at William Wilberforce in the 18th and 19th century. I see, again, a decadent society. Shocking. Here's a little cyclical pattern for humanity, okay? We have good seasons, harvest seasons, seasons when it seems like the people have an appetite for righteousness and goodness, even in a common grace sense, and then decadence creeps in. It happens so frequently. It happens in England. In the 18th and 19th centuries, England has grown decadent. England is now based off of, in large part, its trade is based off of slavery. But what does God do? God stirs up this essentially aristocratic party boy, William Wilberforce. Very gifted guy, but nobody's looking at William Wilberforce when he's in his teens and saying, oh, he's the next major spiritual leader in this country. No, he likes parties. He likes the high life, you know, like many aristocratic young men of his day did. That's what he's focused on. That's what he's slated for. A life of the English countryside and lots of tea and lots of alcohol and lots of mostly just sort of padding his own estate. But what does God do? God ruins him, saves him for himself. And William Wilberforce, long story short, through two pastors, John Venn and John Newton, John Venn basically unknown to history, unknown to us, but John Venn being a pastor who faithfully preaches the whole counsel of God, not in a huge church, not known, not celebrated, not 50 books to his name, but he faithfully preaches the word to his parishioners, including William Wilberforce. And Wilberforce is stirred, and he sees the tremendous evil of slavery, and he is the human figure who is most responsible for the end of the slave trade in the UK. And then that ripples throughout all the world and eventuates in the ending of the horrific stain on American history, the American slave system. Can God do the unexpected? Yes, he can. He may not choose to do it. He is a sovereign God. He will do as he wishes. He will do according to the counsel of his will. But don't buy the lie that history travels in one direction, only downward. That is used to bind the people of God and keep them from speaking up. And don't buy the lie that ordinary men and women of God cannot accomplish great things for him. Be like William Carey. Expect great things of God. And attempt great things for him. Be that kind of Christian. Every day we see the headlines about transgender and homosexuality creeping into our culture. We do not approve of this. We hate this. We represent a countercultural movement in these realities. We do not want our culture to decline. We do not want sin to spread. We don't want sex trafficking, for example, to flourish in this country. We abhor it. We hate it to the core. We hate abortion in the extreme. We don't hate humanity, but we hate these sins, even as God hates them. Our culture denies God. Atheism rises. Our culture denies sin. Depravity spreads. Our culture denies human design from God. Gender neutrality advances. Our culture denies divine judgment, says that we need to forgive ourselves, right? And the mocking of us continues. But mark this. God will not be mocked. God has a day. God has a day when he will call all to account. It seems far off right now. It seems so far off. Mankind laughs at God. Mankind scorns God. Mankind says God is dead, but God is not dead. And God will have a day. Mark your calendar by that. Second, we can expect that the church will continue, therefore, to feel great pressure from the culture to cave. I do not expect this pressure to lessen. It may. It may. God may do something miraculous. I'm praying for that. I hope you are. I'm going to try and do my tiny, tiny, tiny little part to see that there is a great reversal in this culture. Let's pray and work toward that end. Let's work as the day is long. Let's not give up. And yet, it may be, in terms of human logic, that the church will continue to feel greater and greater pressure. This congregation may feel that. Local officials may decide that you are outside of the boundaries because you do not affirm homosexuality and transgender as identities. At my college that I mentioned earlier, the one with gay and lesbian studies department, the one Christian group on campus, not like, you know, Wisconsin-Madison with, I don't know, 20 of them or something, you know, on a major campus. No, one, okay, InterVarsity, was kicked off campus. Derecognized was the Orwellian term that was used. And this campus group was kicked off because the leadership did not allow practicing gays and lesbians to lead a Christian group. This may well happen in greater measure across this country. In terms of the workplace, future of the church, future of this issue, individual Christians are likely to face workplace pressure to conform on these issues. You see what the NCAA just did in North Carolina, right? Do you follow this, sports fans, fellow basketball fans? The NCAA, because North Carolina discriminated against transgender people, right? The NCAA pulls regional tournament games, basketball, from North Carolina, and North Carolina has since walked that back, and so the NCAA has brought them back. Here is what discrimination against transgender people really is. Here's what it really looks like. It means that if there is a little girl's room, a little boy cannot go in there. That is what discrimination today looks like. That is actually human sanity. You don't get a medal for that kind, by the way. That's basic. That's 101. If we are in a public place, there is no sense in which we are allowing. There is no sense as a father. I have two little girls. I have an 8-year-old girl. She's precious. She's a beautiful little thing. She looks like her mother. And there is no sense in which I am allowing a little boy to go into that restroom. It's not because I would imagine at all times that the worst possible outcome could happen. I don't necessarily think that. I think probably the majority of little boys who would want to go into the little girl's room are profoundly disordered and need great, great, great help. But I am protecting my little girl. I don't know about the rest of America. I don't know what has happened to this country. Protecting my daughter is not discriminating against anybody. Protecting my daughter is what I am called to do. And I will do it, or else I will face the ultimate punishment. I would rather die than allow my little girl to be in a restroom without me or without my wife when there's a boy in there. There's no price you could offer me that would suffice to lower my moral concerns about that. This is where we are. We are truly, I'm not saying this with hot blood, this is where we are. We are living in insanity. It's not that America could be declining. It has declined. We are once again in one of these decadent moments. 16th century in Germany. 18th, 19th century in England. They accepted the slave trade. I mean, how much worse can a civilization get than that? To enslave fellow human beings and work them to death and sexually abuse them. That is a horrible point. Humanity seems to do this over and over again to ourselves. This is not new. There is nothing new under the sun. Now America's doing it. Now America has chosen insanity over sanity. We most of anything wish to be gospel witnesses as a Christian people. But gospel people are also moral people. Gospel people stand for something. We stand for beauty, truth, and goodness, and we will not stop offering moral witness in the public square. We do not accept the terms of the deal. We do not accept them. You will not be coming into the restroom if you are a member of the opposite sex with our children. That will not be happening under our watch. We will not be receiving that. We do not accept the terms. Do not accept the terms. I'm telling you, resist them. Resist them in a spirit of grace. Resist them in a spirit of love for your neighbor, but resist them to the full. The church is likely to experience greater pressure on this matter. Big business is really where the crank is turned. Because you get a governor who's going to lose Fortune 500 company, Fortune 100 company, if that company protests that governor's stance for the kind of reality we're talking about, sanity we're talking about, that is when you really get the ear of a legislator or a governor. And it seems that there are increasingly few public figures of any kind who will speak up on these things. It may be that the Lord will see fit to confound every syllable I just said and offer us one of these great reversals. Maybe there is a figure who will come in the wake of this surprising presidential development in America, Gorsuch just being appointed to the Supreme Court, who would have thought that was coming? Maybe there's more of that to come. Don't hear me as dire and hopeless, right? But I am trying to look at these things and be honest about them and see what may be down the pike. And certainly in terms of trends and trajectories, things do not look encouraging along these lines. Third, we can expect that Christians are going to try to find a third way on this issue. We have talked about this. Both Ross and Ted talked about this, and effectively so. The attempt by Matthew Vines and others to find a viable path for gay Christianity speaks to this emphasis, the idea that there is a third way, the idea that the church has had it wrong historically, the idea that the church has misinterpreted the scripture, and so there's actually a means by which you can be gay but also be a Christian. If you just go to some Greco-Roman sources, excuse me, and do some background work, then actually Romans 1 doesn't say what it seems to be saying. And Leviticus and other texts, Sodom and Gomorrah, are about hospitality. They are not about sexuality. Now, as we have said, as all three of us speakers have said, that goes against not simply the plain understanding of the various passages in Scripture on homosexuality. It goes against the whole sweep of the Scripture. The whole storyline, the meta-narrative of the Bible, is that God makes a covenant people for himself. He keeps his covenant. He keeps the promise of Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion, the whole way through. He makes a people for himself through the one who comes to crush the head of the serpent, as Jesus does on the cross. He destroys the serpent. But that's not the termination of the story. It goes all the way to Revelation 21 and 22, such that in the end of the story, the bride of Christ dwells with its Savior. The Bible's about marriage, but not earthly marriage, you see. Earthly marriage is a picture of the whole meta-narrative of Scripture, namely, the bride of Christ being gathered in and eventually, at the end of all things, dwelling together in a world of love with Christ into eternity and beyond. That's where Scripture is going. It is not simply an isolated text that you can pick and then twist on this. You have to rework all the meta-narrative of Scripture to rework sexuality and marriage, because the Bible's presenting a complementary marriage from start to finish, bride and groom, church and Christ, as you see preeminently explicated in Ephesians 5:22 to 33. It's striking to see the connection between false teaching and sexual immorality in Scripture. 2 Peter 2, turn with me there, please. 2 Peter 2 speaks not simply to ancient false teachers who used to, you know, mouth breathe and had bad body odor so you could mark them off as a false teacher. No, 2 Peter 2 speaks to false teachers as a perennial problem. And here's the deal. They're not marked off by grossness. They're probably going to be some of the smoothest savviest, most gifted people there are. They may have an appeal to them when you hear them. You may be drawn to them, in other words, not repelled by them. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And here's the key. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. This is the word of God. This does not speak only to a first century context. This happens perennially. False teaching arises. This is part of why every pastor is a theologian. Every pastor is a theological shepherd and guardian of the sheep. Part of what the pastor does is promote Christ to the skies. Preach the gospel, preach the whole counsel of God. Another part of what the pastor does is guards the sheep. And I don't mean guard in the sense of issuing permission slips and asking false teachers very politely not to come in. I mean brutal, rugged shepherding. I mean the pastor has a staff and he does business with false teachers, not by physical violence, but by the word of God. The pastor, as theologian, protects the sheep. It is not seminary professors who protect churches. They help. They should. It is pastors who protect the sheep. In order for pastors to protect the sheep, they have to know the word and they have to spot a counterfeit. 2 Peter 2 says so. Every pastor, whether he has fancy degrees, whether he spent 10 years in school or not, is a theologian. Every pastor is a guardian of his congregation because there are coming in destructive heresies. They come in secretly. False teachers will be among you, Peter says. This is a promise. And many, verse 2, many will follow what? Their intelligence. Their erudition. Their interesting ideas. No. Their sensuality. False teaching in Scripture is often connected, as it is here, with sexual immorality. It's often connected, in other words, with twisting the truth of God specifically when it comes to sexual ethics. Often. Oftentimes, when you hear about a false teacher, I wouldn't necessarily know this to be the case, but it's true. You can often find it that a false teacher who has come in has committed terrible, grave sexual sin. So he has come in and he has softened the word of God or taught contrary to it. But then you start peeling back his life and these reports come out and it turns out that he has been living a lie. I am thinking of examples as I speak, actual flesh and blood examples. I am thinking of very, very famous names in not 10 years ago, not 20 years ago, not 500 years ago, not 2 millennia ago. No, recent time. Not far out there names. Names known to me, known to you, friends of mine. And they did this. They twisted the truth. So they did not watch their doctrine closely, as Paul says to do. And their life was awash in sin. They started living in sexual immorality. There is a strange linkage between the two. When your theology starts slipping, it seems like your life starts slipping. Or when your life starts slipping, your theology starts slipping. It can be either way, it seems. The point is this. False teaching isn't going away. It's a perennial issue. It's linked with sensuality by an apostle of the living Christ, according to tradition, crucified upside down. I will trust his word over a blogger bearing fresh ideas about the text that no one has ever seen. As for me and my house, we will be trusting a crucified upside down apostle of the living Christ over bloggers with cool thoughts. But maybe that's just me. Fourth, we can know that the Lord, in coming days, in the future, is going to build his church. He's going to do it. False teachers are going to try to come in here, Kansas City, Maine, and everywhere, right? But here's the greatest promise of all. Matthew 16. Jesus is going to build his church. Matthew 16, 18. Jesus does not talk like a postmodern guru. Jesus speaks in these weirdly declarative, strong sentences, doesn't he? Matthew 16, 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So it is again, by the way, verse 19, that we see that those who shepherd the flock, the pastor, the elders, are those who hold the keys of the kingdom in their hands, the congregation with them, affirming those who are Christians, are given authority by Christ to bind and loose. This is quite a word of Christ. So it's not a hypothetical as to whether Jesus is going to build his church, whether the church will endure. It is a certainty. It is a surety. Jesus has not stopped building his church. Jesus will not stop building his church. Let secularism come. Jesus will build his church. Let America improve, as we hope and pray for. Jesus will build his church. He's going to do it. You need to know that this promise is not an ancient one that ceases to obtain in this era. Jesus is doing this now. Jesus is doing this in this local church. He's doing this in West Dallas. He's doing this here among you. As you preach the word, he will continue to do this. He will continue to build his church, which we understand, of course, numerically, but preeminently spiritually, too. He's building us up into a living, breathing worship temple in his name. We're not looking ahead for a temple and physical stones to be reconstituted. Jesus is the temple, and we are found in him. He has torn the curtain of the old covenant. Jesus is our Israel. Jesus is our rest. Jesus is our Sabbath. He has fulfilled these things. I am not looking to a day to give me rest. I am looking to Christ, who gives me rest all the time. Sabbath rest in Christ. Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10. Jesus has done these things. Jesus doesn't need a permission slip from the culture to build his church. He will build his church, no matter what the culture says about it. Fifth, we today are not bound by the strong man. We are able to plunder his house, and so we do. We work while it is day. Matthew 12, 28. Jesus again. Another one of these very strong declarative sentences, almost as if the very authority of heaven and earth is in them. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. So Jesus has done in his cross work. He has destroyed the power of the devil. He has bound the strong man. And he is in the business of plundering Satan's cupboard. That is what he is doing. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the time, following the cross work of Christ, continuing into the present day, when the gospel goes over every corner of the world. We are not waiting for this to be unleashed. Jesus brings the kingdom in his flesh. He inaugurates it in his cross, and his kingdom is sweeping over the world now. That's the true story of the ages. That's not going to be on CBS or ABC or Fox or MSNBC recently. It's not going to be on the news. It's not going to be in the newspaper. It's not going to be on your favorite secular news site, the workings of the kingdom of God, at least not usually. But this is the true news of this world. The true news of this world is not that the PTA Association met. It's not that the Brewers won or the Royals lost. That's not true news. The true news is that God's kingdom is advancing and none can stop it. That's more real than anything you can see in a secular sense. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the time when the scythe is in the grain. Now is the time to reap. Now is the time to sow gospel seed. Now is the time to be salt and light in all the earth, anywhere we can, everywhere we can go. It's not easy to win souls, is it? Winning souls is not normally going to be a Billy Graham crusade kind of experience. Take that pressure off of yourself. To be a faithful witness does not normally mean that a flood of people just show up at your feet and all mass convert on the spot, okay? It didn't mean that even in Jesus' ministry. So why do we put pressure on ourselves for that to take place? Jesus ministered perfectly, right? And they put him on a cross. Jesus was truth incarnate. Jesus was graciousness personified. Jesus was love in human form. He couldn't have interacted any better with fallen humanity. And many people went out from him. Think of John 6 when he said he's the bread of life. And he called people to eat his flesh and drink his blood. How is that for church growth paradigms? They went out from him. Almost nobody remained with him. Jesus called people to count the cost. I'm not saying, you know, we try to make Christianity like, you know, entering Alcatraz or something like that. I mean, the way to enter the kingdom is actually pretty simple. It's confession, repentance in the name of Christ according to the work he has accomplished by his death and his resurrection. But nonetheless, there is that strong note of counting the cost and of knowing that it's not easy to win souls. But this is our calling. This is our calling to keep witnessing, to stay at it. Chuck Colson, I wrote a book on. Colson had this famous saying. He was a Marine, and his saying was very simple. Do your duty and stay at your posts. If you like Christ and culture paradigms, some of you read about this stuff, it's actually a pretty Kuyperian statement if you start thinking about it. But in a simpler form, Colson was saying, we're not checking out. We're not heading for the hills. We're not trying to escape the fallenness of this world. You know, we don't put on white gloves and freak out when we see sin in this world. This is what we're here for. We're here to be amidst sin. Not to promote it, not to approve of it, but to be in the middle of it. It's messy. It's tough. It's not ideal. We don't like it in different ways, but we're sent here for this. Do your duty and stay at your posts. Let us never forget that God is our refuge and strength, and he is our hope. He is our hope. Brothers and sisters, work while there is day in America. America is not your hope. It's not your hope. Republican Party is not your hope. Try to be a light in it. Try to be a light in local politics. I affirm that. Wisconsin has very good things happening politically that I'm very thankful for. But it all crashes and burns next month. It's not your hope. Preserving community in this area, local businesses, you know, small businesses, whatever your cause is, farm to table, all of it collapses. That's not your hope. None of it's your hope. Christ is our hope. His kingdom is our hope. Sixth, along those lines, we must remember that our future is impossibly bright. Impossibly bright. History has a conclusion for the Christian. History has a telos. Revelation 22, verse 12. Once again, Jesus with one of his strong statements. Very little room for misinterpretation here. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. That puts a chill up your back. To repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then these verses, appropriate for us. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. We cannot miss this in light of this whole discussion, this whole conference, this whole theme. The Lord has no part of those who make sin their identity. The Lord is going to be very pleased to welcome in repentant sinners who have struggled all their life and fought and gained victory inch by inch over their sin. He will welcome such as those, such as us. But he will not be welcoming anyone who embraces sin as their identity, anyone who fails to repent of their sin and trust in his Son. The future informs the present, doesn't it? Hebrews 12:14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. In all purity. The end tells us so much about the present. We do not lose hope during our earthly sojourn. Very soon, we will be with the Lord. Very soon, our lives are going to dim. I read the book, When Breath Becomes Air, recently. It is a book that has gone viral, as they say. It's a book about, it's not a Christian book necessarily, although he has some sort of Christian interest, I'll say. But it's a book about this brilliant young guy, basically my age, Paul Kalanithi, who goes to Stanford and becomes a Stanford researcher and doctor. I mean, he hits the absolute pinnacle of the American dream, for example. Absolute pinnacle. Whole life is spread out before him. He's got 4 decades of both practicing medicine and doing groundbreaking research on cancer. I think he's a neurologist, so a brain surgeon. But he gets cancer. He gets cancer. And the cancer moves aggressively, as it sometimes does. And there is this point in this book where his wife is now writing the book, because he started the book to write about his journey with cancer, to just sort of work through it. But the hour goes quickly. And so his wife is finishing it. And at the end of the book, he is holding his baby girl. And his wife asks him if it is time for him to take off his oxygen mask and die. And he says, yes. It's not because he doesn't want to live with his wife and his daughter. It's because he's come to the end. Very soon we're all going to be there. Sooner than we know. Sooner than we know. But we have a glorious future if we are in Christ. And that is our hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would put our mortality before our eyes. It can feel, at least to some of us, like life is stretching out before us like a carpet, and it goes on and on. But we know, Lord, that in truth, this life is just a breath. Father, I pray that as we've put a lot on the table in these sessions, you would encourage us to be salt and light. You would encourage us to testify to the truth in this region, in this area, in this country. And most of all, you would give us tremendous confidence in Jesus Christ, because he is coming soon. And he will remake the heavens and the earth. And he will bring us to be with him for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.